Today we're going to deal with the continuing progression of apostasy that we introduced last week. As I mentioned last week, that the book of Judges is essentially a book about apostasy. If you don't know what the word apostasy means, it means a falling away from the faith. And as I shared last week, that people don't just wake up one morning and find themselves apostate or away from God. It is something that happens gradually. It's a progression that takes place over an extended period of time. Although there may come a point where you suddenly recognize that there is a great gap or distance between you and God, it is something that happens slowly and erosively, progressively in our lives. If you'd follow me as we begin reading in chapter 2 in the 6th verse where we left off last week, I'd like to read through the end of the chapter. It reads as follows. After Joshua had dismissed the Israelites, they went to take possession of the land, each to his own inheritance. The people served the Lord throughout the lifetime of Joshua and of the elders who outlived him and who had seen all the great things that the Lord had done for Israel. Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died at the age of 110. They buried him in the land of his inheritance at Timnath-Heres in the hill country of Ephraim, north of Mount Gaash. And after that, the whole generation had been gathered to their fathers. Another generation grew up who neither knew the Lord nor what he had done for Israel. Then the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord and served the Baals. They forsook the Lord, the God of their fathers, who brought them out of Egypt. They followed and worshipped various gods of the peoples around them. They provoked the Lord to anger because they forsook him and served Baal and the Ashtoreths. In his anger against Israel, the Lord handed them over to raiders who plundered them. He sold them to their enemies all around, whom they were no longer able to resist. And whenever Israel went out to fight, the hand of the Lord was against them to defeat them, just as he had sworn to them. They were in great distress. And then the Lord raised up judges who saved them out of the hands of these raiders. Yet they would not listen to their judges, but prostituted themselves to other gods and worshipped them. Unlike their fathers, they quickly turned from the way in which their fathers had walked, the way of obedience to the Lord's commands. Whenever the Lord raised up a judge for them, he was with the judge and saved them out of the hands of their enemies, and as long as the judge lived, for the Lord had compassion on them as they groaned under those who oppressed and afflicted them. But when the judge died, the people returned to ways even more corrupt than those of their fathers, following other gods and serving and worshiping them. They refused to give up their evil practices and stubborn ways. Therefore the Lord was very angry with Israel and said, "Because this nation has violated the covenant I laid down for their forefathers and has not listened to me, I will no longer drive out before them any of the nations Joshua left when he died. I will use them to test Israel and see whether they will keep the way of the Lord and walk in it as their forefathers did." The Lord allowed these nations to remain. He did not drive them out at once by giving them into the hands of Joshua. Let's pray as we continue. Father, as we look to your word, we ask that you would open the eyes of our understanding, that our hearts might be open and responsive to what you would say to us through your word by the ministry of your Spirit. Lord God, I pray that we might receive the important exhortation that is contained within these passages we've just read. We trust you for it, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. Christianity is by its very nature an evangelistic faith. It lives not by hereditary means, but rather by the efforts of each generation to reach those of that generation. And so we find that as believers, there are basically two great challenges that are set before us. One is that we might propagate our faith to our contemporaries, that we might share our faith, or as Jesus said, that we might be salt and light in our generation, so that men might desire the savor of Christ, that they might seek the enlightenment that he gives by his Holy Spirit. But also within that is the challenge to pass our faith from one generation to the next. And one of the greatest problems that we who have children find is that it's not as easy as you often think. I recall when I was first married and had no children, I would look at people who had young children and the way those children would behave and say things to the effect of, "My children will never act that way." Some of you know me well enough to know that didn't happen. In fact, you began to find that raising children is one of the most challenging things that you will ever face in your life. It is one of the most difficult tasks to try to raise these little ones, not so much in your image, but in God's image. And this is the difficulty, because I find that my children readily follow after my image and find it as challenging as I have found it to walk in God's image. But Moses, when he had spoken to Israel, gave them strong warning about the dangers of what we might call dropping the baton. You know how it is in a relay race that the most important part of a relay is the passing of the baton. It's the most difficult thing to do well, and it's often the key in who wins or loses the race. It's not just a matter of having the fastest, swiftest runners. It also means that you have to have sure-fisted individuals who can pass the baton. And many times in selecting a relay team, you may pass up someone who is swifter for someone who is more sure-handed. Because if you drop the baton, it doesn't matter how fast you are. You've lost the race. And so Moses, in speaking to Israel, realized that if they were to become the people of God, it was in the passing of the baton that the most critical moments would take place. That's why we read in Deuteronomy repeated statements. For example, in chapter 4 and verse 9, he said, "Only be careful and watch yourselves closely so that you do not forget the things your eyes have seen or let them slip from your hearts as long as you live. Teach them to your children and to their children after them. Remember the day you stood before the Lord your God at Mount Horeb when he said, 'Assemble the people before me to hear the words so that they may learn to revere me as long as they live in the land and may teach them to their children.'" What was the job of the parents? To teach the children to revere the Lord. Not just to know about him. Not just to have information about him, but to revere the Lord, to hold him in an attitude of holiness and reverence and respect and honor. To teach them to love the Lord their God with all their heart, soul, mind, body, and strength. Again in chapter 6, verse 7, he said, "These commandments that I give you today are to be upon your hearts. Impress them on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home and when you walk along the road, when you lie down and when you get up. Tie them as symbols on your hands and bind them on your foreheads. Write them on the door frames of your houses and on your gates." This word impress here in Hebrew is shanan, and it means to whet the appetite. Do you know what I mean by whetting the appetite? It's the kind of thing that you feel when your wife has been baking all day and you come home at the end of the day and you open the door and the fragrance of everything that's being prepared floats towards your nostrils and you begin to salivate like a dog in heat, you know. And you begin to drool and you think, "I can't wait to sink my teeth into that." That's what it means to have your appetite whetted. When he said, "Impress these things upon your children's heart," he said, "Whet their appetite for the things of God. Let them see God as good and gracious and loving and merciful. Let them see that he is the very essence, the core, the basis of your life. Hunger and thirst after him, as the psalmist said, as a deer pants for the water brooks. So let our hearts thirst after God." And then again in chapter 11, he said to them, "Fix these words of mine in your hearts and minds. Tie them as symbols on your hands and bind them on your foreheads. Teach them to your children, talking about them when you sit at home, when you walk along the road, when you lie down, when you get down, when you get up. Write them on the door frames of your houses and on your gates, so that your days and the days of your children may be many in the land that the Lord swore to give your forefathers, as many as the days that the heavens are above the earth." Now, Solomon gave us an interesting promise here. In Proverbs 22:6, he said, "Train a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not turn from it." One national radio speaker, unfortunately, once said about the book of Proverbs, he said, "Well, the book of Proverbs is the book of probabilities." not promises. And that's unfortunate because that really violates the integrity of the Word of God. The Word of God is promises. If he said, train your child in the way he should go, and who knows, maybe he'll walk in them, then we might have a basis for such a statement. But he says, if you train them in the way they should go, they won't turn from them. Why would anybody say it's a book of probabilities? Because many times we look at the church and we look at the families and we look at the children that grow up under our tutelage, and what do we find? We find they aren't walking in God's ways. And we say, well, I took them to church. I made them go to Sunday school. In fact, I beat them a couple of times when they didn't want to. You know, and I made them do these things and that thing. And what we fail to realize is that that bears no description, no likeness to the description that Moses gave to Israel. When he said, teach your children that God is good. Let them see the goodness of God in your life. Live your life in such a way that they'll salivate to know and to taste of the same God. So that when you talk about him in your home, they don't see some ogre. They don't see some rule keeper or enforcer, but they see someone who is wondrous and loving. That you can talk about his mighty works. And so it was that that first generation that saw all these things would sit around the fire with their children in their homes and saying, let me tell you what God did. Here we were up against the walls of the Red Sea. The chariots of Pharaoh were beating down upon us. We were dead men. We were terrified. And Moses stood up, filled with the glory of God. And the glory and power of God was upon him. And he struck the water, and the water parted, and we crossed over. We watched the walls of water up on each side of us. And we crossed over, and the waters closed upon Pharaoh. And Pharaoh was destroyed in a moment. And the kids were sitting there going, wow! What a God! And when children are raised with that kind of sense of excitement, that kind of love, that kind of passion for God, they grow up wanting to know that God. But unfortunately, too often, we portray something differently, don't we? Oh, Sunday morning, I don't know. Good football game on this morning, you know, and I don't know. You know, I've been working real hard all week and really pushing the buttons, and gosh, you know, I if I miss one Sunday, that's, you know, it's just going to end, and the guy's just going to beat up on me again. Every week he beats up on me again. And the kids sit and watch this. Huh. You see, one of the most terrifying moments of my life was to realize my kids were becoming me. That they become imitators of us. Because God understands that, because he made us, and he told Moses these things, and so Moses told them to Israel, and he told Israel, you follow these things because as you are, so your children will become after you. And isn't that exactly what we just read here in Joshua, or Judges? There came a second generation who did not know the Lord, had not seen his mighty works, and so they didn't follow in his ways. And we read that and we automatically say, well, shame on those children. No, shame on the parents. Shame on the fathers and the mothers who only played on their religious feelings but never really invested their life in the truth of the gospel. You see, the great danger to the church since the earliest times has been this thing that the Lord spoke of as being lukewarmness. We become only tepidly committed to the issues of faith in our life. It becomes something that we fit into the schedule of our life because the kids need a little religion, or we need to straighten out our life, or we need some kind of moral reformation. But the idea of actually coming into a faith that is so consuming and overwhelming is somewhat that's something that's not attractive to us. That we live in an age where Christians oftentimes are far more informed about the box scores on the sports page than they are in the Word of God. That you can sit down with many men, Christian men, and you try to talk about the Word of God, and they don't know anything about the Word of God. But if you want to talk about sports, they can tell you every detail. And then they'll say, well, I'm not really good at memorizing Scripture. But they can tell you what Stan Musial pitched back in 1957. You see, we all become expert at something, don't we? And God says, I want you to become an expert in me. Not that you can know everything about God. But as Jesus expressed it well, he said that where your treasure is, there will be your heart also. One of the things you realize with children is that they don't listen to words. They watch actions. They don't do as we say. They do as we do. And that's just a reality. I remember one time going to a hospital in Southern California. A woman had called for a hospital visitation, so I was dispatched to go and came into this room, and here was this woman dying of cancer. And it's one of those times you think, oh boy, how am I going to minister to this dear lady? And it turned out that she ministered to me. As I sat there with her in her room, she began to tell me about her childhood and how that she came to a faith. And she said, you know, the thing that stands out most in my mind as a child was that every night I would see my father sit down in his chair and he would open the Word of God and he would study God's Word. And she said, as I grew, I came to desire to know what he found so wonderful or fascinating about that book. Because every day, every evening, he sat and he read that book. And what did it do? It drew her to the book. And as she was drawn to the book, she was drawn to its author. And she came to a decision of faith in her life. You see, parents, if we want our children to follow after us, if we want them to become men and women who have lives of true faith and integrity of faith, then it has to begin by being something that we commit to in our lives as well. Now, it's never too late. It is never too late to start. Unless, of course, you no longer have a pulse. Then it's a bit too late. But it is never too late to make a decision that today I will commit my life to Him. It is critically important that you do so. Because as your children see you look to God, so they will learn how to look to God themselves. Now, an interesting commentary that the book of Judges offers us here. It tells us that this generation that followed Joshua and the elders of Israel were ignorant of God's ways. It said after that, whole generation had been gathered to their fathers. Another generation grew up who knew neither the Lord nor what He had done for Israel. They didn't know the Lord, nor did they know what He had done for Israel. It is amazing to me how easy it is, on the other hand, to communicate faith to our children if you live it. Now, if you don't live it, you know, if it's not really something of great importance in your life, then your kids, it won't be of great importance to their life either. But if it is really important to them, you'd be amazed how much interest they have. I am surprised how that my kids will ask me questions about the Lord, and I never even work at it. As we were driving along yesterday, my 11-year-old son was sitting there in the passenger side, obviously, because now I don't have to drive. The way I drive, he's smart. He'd be sitting in the back in the center with his shoulder harness on. But he was sitting there, and as we're driving along, all of a sudden he says, Dad, how did the Jews deal with the last chapter of Revelation? I said, pardon me? Well, you know the part about it says, don't add or take away from the Word of God. And if they don't accept the New Testament, how do they deal with that? And I'm sitting there thinking, where do you get this stuff? I didn't say that to him. I just gave him my best answer. I don't know, son. But you see, it's not something that we have training classes on at home. But I know something. He knows that the Word of God is vitally important to my life. by the amount of time he sees me spend reading it. And he knows if he wants a conversation with me, that's probably his best area, his best chance. Because I'm not sure I know a whole lot more about life, but I do know what the Word of God says on many things. But here was a generation who were ignorant of God's ways. And I think, Christian parents, we have to ask ourselves the hard questions. Because you see, Paul warns, he said in 2 Timothy 3:5, that people will have a form of godliness, but they'll deny its power in their life. There's many ways we can interpret that, but what I like to see that most often is that we can go through the motions, we go through the paces, but is the power of God really resonant and operative in our life? Is it something that's really moving and shaking in us? Or is it something that we just know of theoretically? Or we talk about in some far distant past experience? I'm reminded of when the Lord spoke to one of the churches in Revelation 3:1 where he said, "I know your deeds. You have a reputation for being alive, but you are dead." What a condemnation. You have a reputation for being something, but you're not really. It's a label, it's a title, it's given to you, but it's not really there. Now, I would not deny that children have free will to make their choices. But I just know that he says if you train him in the way that they should go, they will not depart from it. And I think one of the most painful admissions for us as parents to make is when they turn away from the Lord. One of the most painful things for us to admit to ourselves and then to others and to God is that, God, I fell short. That I failed. Now, some of you may say, well, isn't that kind of cruel to make people face up to that kind of stuff? Yeah, it is. But I tell you what, the power of God resides in the realm of truth, absolute truth. And we can only expect for God to move in our families, in our homes, in our children, to the degree in which we're really willing to be honest. My experience has been that when we sit back and pretend that, I don't know why they turned out that way, I did everything right. Must have just been a bad seed, must have come from our mother's side of the family, you know. Then when we operate on that level, what happens? We are living in a lie. We do not want to take responsibility. And therefore, we deny God's access and his power in our life. It is only as we are willing to face those things squarely and saying, God, in some way I failed to be the kind of parent that you wanted me to be, that God then can begin to move in power and grace as we mercifully, or we call upon his mercy and his grace. Then the change begins to come. But not until then. Well, as the chapter went on, as we studied here in chapter 2, he began to talk about the cycle of apostasy that began to grow here. And this is the difficult thing, because back in Book of Exodus, the Lord said, I will cause the sins of the father to pass from generation to generation. He says the sins of the father will fall upon the second, the third, and the fourth generation. And what was he describing there? He was describing the same kind of developmental cycle that we're talking about here. That what happens oftentimes in families is that sins begin to be passed from generation to generation. We are beginning to recognize that as we talk about families growing up on welfare where there are absent fathers. We have young men living in whole communities where there are no father examples. And there is poverty. And the natural response of children growing up in that is that one thing, I'm going to join a group of people that will make me family. We call it a gang. And I'm going to get access to power, and I'm going to get access to money. And so they get a gun, and they sell drugs, and they do all those things. And then we say, what a catastrophe that is. But it's generation upon generation upon generation. And the cycle develops, and it's a downward, digressive spiral that destroys them. We see it in terms of divorce and broken families. That the chances that a child who had grown up in a family where divorce is taking place, that they will divorce, is multiple times higher than a child who has grown up in a family where the parents never divorced. Because the children watch the parents marry and divorce, and what do they learn? If a marriage isn't working out the way you want, you dump your spouse and you get a new one. Or as I'm finding increasing numbers of young people saying, I'm not even getting married. It doesn't work. And so it is, we find that in all of these destructive behavior patterns, where do they come from? They are passed from parent to child, parent to child. Now, I remember one time I was speaking in a church in Southern California, in a place where I found out afterwards that almost everybody in the congregation had been through divorce. In fact, this is kind of like a divorce capital of the world. And they asked me to come and do a seminar on marriage. And so, you know, the Sunday morning message, I always kind of, you know, we kind of want to get the audience to turn out, you know, through the week for the seminar. So I'm going to do something that's really striking the family. So I did a message on the deterioration of the family in America. And I talked about the terrible condition of divorce and broken families. The next morning, the pastor had four calls, first thing in the morning, people protesting that he would have someone like me come and speak at their church. How dare, because I was so judgmental. And so I understand that as I'm lambasting you here this morning, that some of you are saying, oh, where do you get off? Where's the love and the mercy of Jesus? And if that's your attitude, all I can say is you just don't get it, do you? The mercy and the love of Jesus becomes expressed in His commandments that He has given to you. When He came to Jerusalem, it says our Lord stood over the city and He wept over them. He said, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that stones the prophets. How I would love to have gathered you as a mother hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you would not, for you knew not the hour of your visitation. What was He saying? He's saying, I've come to redeem you and you've rejected my redemption. The same is true, folks, when we talk about the Word of God. The Word of God outlines for us the paths of life. And there comes a point where we need to stop playing this pathetic game of saying, well, that was first century, or I just focus on the passages where God calls about His love, and begin to say, God, teach me Your Word. As Isaiah the prophet said, this is the man whom God will esteem. He who is humble, he who is broken, he who trembles at His Word. That if we want God to show Himself in power in our life, if we want God to begin to step in to the disasters of our lives and see God do great and powerful and wonderful things, if we want to see God moving and working in us in such a way that we can step back and say, oh, isn't our God a glorious God for great and wonderful things He hath done? Then we have to begin by saying, God, I tremble at Your Word. I'm going to stop trying to find escape routes for the hard things. Remember when Jesus spoke to the multitudes in John 5? And He declared to them, He'd done the miracles in chapter 6, healing and wonders, and then said, many of the people gathered around Him, and He told them, if you're going to follow Me, you've got to eat My flesh and drink My blood. And it says many people turned away from Him saying, these are hard sayings. I wonder how many of us who profess such great adoration and devotion to Christ, when we look at the hard sayings of the Word of God, may not physically turn away, but in our hearts we turn away. That's too much. That's too difficult. That's too hard. It would kill me to do that. That's the point. That's the point. Dying to myself. Allowing God to drive a stake through my heart that I might become conformable to the image of His Son. So it is that the writer of Judges recounts this cycle. In verse 11, then the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord and served the Baals. They forsook the Lord their God, their Father. What did they do? They apostated. They fell away from the faith. Verse 14, he says, in His anger against Israel, the Lord handed them over to raiders who plundered them. He gave them over to the second stage in the cycle of apostasy. He allowed them to come under the oppressors, to be oppressed by heavy things. Verse 15, he says, and they were in great distress. And it's in that distress, he says, that He became merciful and responded to them. And in verse 16, then the Lord raised up judges who saved them out of the hands of the raiders. And yet, as we read that, you come to verse 17 and you read this kind of almost unbelievable statement. He says, yet they would not listen to their judges, but prostituted themselves and worshipped other gods. And so it says in verse 21, and the Lord said, I will no longer drive out these nations before them. Verse 22, I will use them to test Israel to see whether they will keep the way of the Lord. To test them. You know what that tells me? That tells me that there are a lot of things that I as a Christian go through that I don't necessarily need to go through, but God has to leave certain things in my life to test me. Certain things in my life to test me. Now, if my lifestyle was such that I always ate only the things that I should eat and only in the amounts that I should eat them, and I was actively engaged in enough physical activity and so forth that my body would be able to burn up the extra fat and sugars that I take into my body to keep myself at a correct balance, there would be no need for things like exercise. There would be no need for diet plans. I would never have to open the refrigerator and look at things and say, I want to eat that so bad. I mean, there would be no moments like that in my life. My life would just be balanced. But you see, it's because I tend to excess that I find myself constantly being challenged. It's because I would rather just kind of lay on the couch and eat another bag of Doritos. It's because the idea of going out and doing physical work is not attractive to me that I find that I have to create this artificial thing called exercise. Do you know anybody who really likes exercise? I mean, you ever get an exercise bike and, you know, ride them? I think I've got 12 in my basement. And, you know, and I've got every exercise machine that's ever been created by man in my basement, and they're all almost like new. I can hardly wait for the silent auction. I have all these. And I have never found, you know, I set the timer, and I ride the thing, and I ride the thing, and when the timer comes to the end, you know what I do? I immediately get off. I never say, hey, I think I'll punch it in for another 30 minutes. That was so much fun. Ding, ding, you know. No, I want off of it. And sometimes I sit there and say, God, why did you create us this way? You know, it's so difficult. But you see, I find that unless I am challenged by my waistline, I will not be motivated. Israel, in a very similar but obviously different way, was in a place where because they would not on their own seek God with all of their heart, found themselves confronting all sorts of difficult situations. And I want you just to step back and take a look at your own life for a moment. When you look at the patterns of your life, do you find that you are a yo-yo? Spiritually? Then you kind of cruise along and summertime and the living is easy, it isn't life great, and then bam, some catastrophe comes into your life and you fall on your face for, oh God, get me out of this mess, I can't believe we're in this situation. Please deliver us, Lord, change the situation. And God comes in His mercy and His grace and He just straightens your catastrophe out and you're just going, thank you God, you're so good. And for 2 or 3 weeks, I mean, you're really there. And then you start drifting back into the same pattern. You stop reading your Bible. You stop praying. You stop going to church. You stop doing all those kinds of things that you resolved that you were going to start doing. And things seem to cruise along and all of a sudden, bam, something else comes into your life. And you're on your face again and you're crying out to God. Hey, I know for a matter of fact, that's how a good many of us live our Christianity. That's how we live our Christianity. I know this person who, every time they read a new book, you know what they say to me? Oh, you got to read this book. It changed my life. You know, I mean, how many life changes can you go through in one lifetime, you know? Because for the moment in which they're reading that book and that little bit of afterglow, they are really stimulated by what's there. But when it comes down to every day of their life, it passes rather quickly. And And so the people around this person are always kind of making jokes about the yo-yo of their existence. It's always some new thing. I'm reminded the scripture says, ever learning but never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. There is a consistency and a stability that God wants, a steadfastness that is not glamorous and is not glorious, but it has its own wondrousness all to itself. It's the place of coming to the comfort and the joy of intimacy of fellowship with God that is not forced, is not something that just comes from the catastrophes of our life, that removes our lives from the elevator type of existence or yo-yo existence where we have highs and lows and highs and lows, but simply comes to a place where I have ceased from my own works, as the writer of Hebrews said, and I've entered into God's rest. Ceased from my own works. It took me years to comprehend what that passage meant. Ceasing from my own works. Because you see, I was completely addicted to my works. Oh, they might have been God work. When you're a pastor, you know, you can do your own works and call it ministry. When you're a pastor, you can work yourself to the nub and then look at your congregation saying, aren't I a servant? Don't you admire me? You can strive to increase the size of your congregation, to build buildings so people saying, what a servant of God. And suddenly, it took me years to figure out, excuse me for saying this, folks, but you're pretty fickle. You may love me one minute and hate me the next. I can't count on that. There is only one who loves me constantly, who loves me with my warts and when they're not there, and that's God. And it took me years to figure out that the whole purpose of my life should be living to please Him and to please Him alone. I can't count on anybody else consistently. And I don't say, but you guys are really nice to me. I'm not trying to put you down. I mean, as congregations go, you're great. But you're still a lot like me. You know, I wake up one morning and say, God, you gave me the best church on the face of the earth. I just thank you so much for this wonderful group of people. I wake up the next day and I say, God, you read that letter I got yesterday. You know, I mean, I apologize, but you're stuck with me. I mean, you know, I confess it. I'm guilty, you know. So are you. So we're even. Doesn't mean I don't like people or like you or anything. I'm not even mad at you or people. I've come to recognize that we're in this thing together. And I also came to recognize that if having a large church was what being a pastor was all about, then it's not that great a deal. Because what is really great is knowing God. What is really great is walking with God. What is wondrous is just having fellowship with God. What is wondrous is His Word, that even if you don't listen to a thing that I teach you out of His Word, His Word still is enough for me. His Word is just divine. He says, I have exalted it above everything else, both my name and my Word. He said in Psalm 138:2. And it's only when we come to that place in our life where we're saying, I am determined to break these cycles in my life, that I am tired of going through all this testing and this trying and these catastrophes, which are the consequence of my constant drifting away from Him, that I can come into the place of His perfect rest, because He says He'll keep you in perfect peace. Which does not mean that that life will no longer have any crashing waves, that there'll be no more emotional turmoil. What it means is that you will be kept in the core of His presence. And in His presence, there is perfect peace. It means that you can look at these catastrophes on your side and say, well, God's in control. God's on the throne. God's going to work this through. There's no reason to become all torn up. But God is on the throne. God is on the throne. And a very practical way that we've had as leaders of this church had to deal with it is regard to building this building over here, finishing this thing off over here. Yeah. That if I look at you as being the source of that being built, I'm going to be an angry man. you are not responding in the way that I want you to respond. I expected you to sell everything you have, including your firstborn, and bring the money here, and you know, and we, but that's not what it's all about. In fact, I sit here and I just, oh God, you're doing something really great in our church. You're doing something great within the lives of these people. There's people who things are happening in their life. There's great things. Here's a wild one for you. We had a guy come and do some analysis on some of our electrical things. Because the next door we had a very complex electrical system. The guy sat down and showed us a few things. He said, there, that'll save you $18,000. I thought, that's great. We just got a donation of $18,000. Isn't that wonderful? We ordered some other piece of equipment, budgeted $10,000 for it, cost us $450. Last week, we had a donation of $28,000. Now, we didn't see the money. What God did is He reduced the bill. And I figure at that rate, yeah, I mean, how many weeks do you need like that? You know? But God does great and wondrous things. And I sit back, you know, it's like you can count the holes or you can count the piles, depending which way you want to look at it. But every day I find myself saying, God, there's something more important going on here. It's the work of your Spirit in the hearts of your people. We're building people, God. We're not building buildings. We're building people. We're not building ministries. God, you're building people who will worship you and honor you. You're building people who are being shaped and molded after the image of your Son. That's what God is all about. God, I've got to get this thing fixed. He runs fast all the time. Let me close here. Somehow I'll figure out a way to close this. I don't know. The last part of chapter 3, though, deals with the first of the three judges that are listed. And all I want to say about it is that it shows us something somewhat interesting. The first one it mentions is a man by the name of Othniel, and earlier in chapter 1 it tells us that he was a man of great faith. But it says that God raised him up because Israel began to follow after the Baals and the Ashtoreths. Baal was usually represented by a stone image, and it was a symbol of strength and power. They looked at Baal as the god of strength and power. Ashtoreth was represented usually by a tree. Sometimes they worshipped in groves. Sometimes it was just a carved pole. But that represented the fertility of the land. And essentially what the worship Baal, as we refer to it, involved sacrifices, many times human sacrifices, most often the sacrifice of young infants, and also the incredibly unrestrained, licentious sexual orgies where the priests and others would engage in sexual intimacies with men and beasts. And it was a really, really a debased situation. But you see, it was a very attractive thing because here it was that they were being taught you can know power by the pursuit of your own sensuality. And I thought, how typical of our day to day. We are told that by self-indulgence, by pursuing our own desires, releasing our own inner potentials, not being restrained or hindered in indulging ourselves, what we're doing actually is releasing our human potential. Well, let me tell you, Auschwitz was an example of human potential being released. It always brings human tragedy. But Othniel was a God-man. It says of Othniel that he was raised up by the Lord. Secondly, that the Spirit of the Lord came upon him. And thirdly, he became Israel's judge. It's followed by the commentary about two others. One is Ehud, who had an interesting knife trick that he worked out. And I'll let you read that on your own for your own edification. But Ehud, and also then followed by Shamgar. And it's interesting, of these two men, it says God used them to deliver Israel. But it does not say that the Spirit of the Lord was upon them. And it does not say that they judged Israel. And what we find is here is a deteriorating process that the men that God begins to raise up are not of the same character as Joshua and Moses. What happens is the spiritual climate is going downhill really quickly. That as God is looking over Israel and He hears their cries for mercy, He's not finding any godly men to raise up as deliverers. What He's finding is an Ehud and a Shamgar guys who were willing to do it, but they're not examples of faith. So God does not set them up after their victories as examples that the people should follow after, because they are not. And as I look at our society, I think how that does depict our culture today. That we see people being promoted to positions of leadership, but are they the kind of people that we want our children to emulate? As we look at the leaders of our nations, do we say, son, I want you to watch this man, watch this woman, because this is who I want you to become? You see, we don't think in those terms anymore, do we? All we think about is, as long as he or she can get me what I want. We say things like, well, character's not all that important, is it? And the reality is, it's everything. It's everything. Let's pray. Father God, I pray that you would give us a challenge in our heart. Be so stirring and so penetrating that we would not easily find ourselves able just to slither away from it. That God, I find that even within my own soul, there is a natural tendency, Lord, to drift away from the fountain of life. Why is it, Lord, when you have given us oasis in the desert, that we would continually venture out into the dryness and the death of the desert? Cause our hearts to thirst and to pant after you. Let us be of those of whom Jesus spoke who hunger and thirst after righteousness. Let us be a people who are so desirous of you, Lord, that we would love you with all of our hearts. Please, O God, I pray, move deeply in our lives. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.